Okay, Acts 1, 1 through 11. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father has promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witness in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who is taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven."
It's my privilege this morning to get to welcome Dr. Mark Bailey, a president of Dallas Theological Seminary, and his wife Barbie. And Barbie's in the back. Would you stand up, Barbie? Don't mean to put you on the spot, but we're glad you're here too. And I want you to know that the Baileys are not, they may be Texans now, but they're not foreigners to this part of the country and to Hinson and to Western Seminary and Conservative Baptist and the Northwest. And in fact, our city gave them a welcome back. They stayed downtown, and outside their window was the Blues Festival last night. I want you as a congregation to know that they are with us in heart, and we are with them as well. Our family got to know Barbie's family way back when, as a teenager, our family went to Montevilla Baptist, which is a daughter of Hinson, and our youth pastor was Charles Green, who was then a student at Western Seminary. I don't know if you know it, Barbie, or not, but my sister babysat your brother Steve. And if you know the name Steve Green, you know the singer that is Barbie's brother. And so we had that opportunity to share together. And then Mark came to Western Seminary, got two degrees from Western, as I remember it. And while he was working on his degrees, he traveled amongst the churches and came to our church when we pastored at First Baptist in Albany. And our kids never will forget the magic show you put on. They still talk about it. And so in those days we saw it. We just thought, wow, there are great things ahead for Conservative Baptists and for the Christianity as a whole, because we were just really excited about the ministry that we could see coming even back then. Then our family moved to Arizona to pastor, and they asked me to be on the board at Southwestern Baptist Bible College, and who should be the dean of the faculty and teacher in the Bible department there but Mark Bailey. And so we got to be with them again, and then to watch them go off to Dallas in 95, and now these last 23 years. And you can read all about it in the bulletin as professor and as dean and vice president and provost, and now as the fifth president. So it's our great joy to have you. We praise the Lord for opening big doors for you. We pray that God will continue to bless you and bless Dallas Seminary for the glory of the Lord. Why don't we give Dr. Bailey and Barbie a welcome from Hinson this morning? Welcome. We're so glad you're here.
Well, good morning. It's a privilege to be here. As I sat and worshiped with you this morning, my heart was filled and my mind went back over the years and some of the names that had been mentioned. It was just 30 years ago plus 1 month that I was sitting in these rows here, and our commencement was held here. And they let me out of Western Seminary and launched me into ministry. And so this has been a nostalgic weekend as I have come back to the Portland area, driven back where Barbie used to live, where we lived in an apartment, and sort of saw all the little places that God had used in our lives along the way. And Sally Bowles was mentioned, and a couple dots to connect there. Sally worked with Audrey Howard in the basement of Armstrong Hall at Western when I was a student and needed to get notes run, as I worked with Dr. Stan Ellison in the Bible department as his teaching fellow and Dr. Don Longstein. And so we would copy things, and I'll never forget her smiling face. She and Audrey, as two ladies who were serving the Lord in the basement of Armstrong Hall, ran such an efficient operation with such pleasantness that they will never know, though I've told Audrey Howard this, that they marked my life as a student because of their testimony, because of their work ethic, because of their cheerfulness, as they encouraged young bucks like me headed for ministry. And I was on staff at Palmcroft, where Sally's son Jim has just been appointed pastor. And so I was thrilled as I talked to my mom and my sister who attend there. I used to be on staff there when I served in Phoenix, and just to see how God has orchestrated the events. And I had heard about Sally's homegoing, but wanted to connect those dots. And so my heart is with the family as well, and also with the ministry that Jim will have there at Palmcroft. It is a privilege to be in these sacred walls and walk in some of these halls, because this church has been such an encouragement and a flagship, not only to the conservative Baptist movement, but also to us who are in ministry around the country, and the lighthouse of effect that this church has had. You are sitting, as I have driven around Portland, you're sitting really at the intersection of culture here in this location and in this ministry. And that's a part of what we want to talk about with you this morning. Oz Guinness has said that there are three outstanding questions that our generation is going to have to answer. Number one is, will Islam modernize peacefully? It's a profound question. A second question is, what will be the prevailing faith in China? As Marxism gives way and as Christianity has been on the rise, what will be the prevailing faith in China? And the third question that is more local for us, but and maybe more influential for the world, is, will we in the West, including Europe and the United States, will we continue to sever our Christian roots, or will we recover them? Will we continue to sever them, or will we recover them? I've taken those three questions personally. And so I want to spill over with some of those implications in a passage of Scripture. And I want to talk to you about what's on my heart and fits the theme, I think, of where Dan and Bert and your pastor have asked us to go. And that is, how do we minister in this kind of a culture when Christianity is identified, believe it or not, with Islam and Judaism as the three monotheistic religions of the world? But all of them are viewed by the secularist as totalitarian, exclusionary, hence dangerous. And so whether it's Islamic fundamentalism, whether it's Jewish culture and their control of media or the jewelry industry or what have you, or whether it's Christianity, all three are viewed with fundamentalist kinds of terminology, a term that in the last century was viewed as a positive, conservative, fundamental, now is viewed as threatening, violent. And if you'll track a series of dictionaries, the word fundamentalist has gone from being somewhat neutral, if not positive, to absolutely negative and threatening. And when you hear fundamentalist in our culture, That term means totalitarian, violent, desiring to take over and influence, whether it's politics, finance, or world economy. That's a little bit of the kind of world that Jesus asked us to enter into and to have a ministry within. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 28, a most familiar portion of Scripture. Matthew chapter 28. As you're turning to it, I want to have you see a quotation from C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis said, "If you read history, you will find that Christians who did the most for this world were those who thought the most of the next." And it is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. We as believers have been asked to live within time with a view toward eternity. And Jesus, when he gave the Great Commission, posited us and deposited us right at that intersection between time and eternity with the urgency of reaching our world for Jesus Christ. C.S. Lewis said elsewhere, "Aim at heaven and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you'll get neither, because you really can't keep this old world. First half of my life, I thought it was this world was pretty great. Second half of my life, I'm thinking it's not all it's cracked up to be. Bad knees, other issues. As my generation faces senior adults, the fated AARP, you know, started sending me materials not too long ago. I was offended. Now I'm sort of looking for it." But how do we live at this juncture? I have the unique privilege of serving as president of Dallas Seminary. It is an unbelievable heritage, as has been Western. And Dan and Bert, the two presidents that have been on this platform, are dear friends of ours. And we think so highly of them. And we are in communication periodically. But we have an incredible opportunity, and I've watched the student body change in the 22 years that I have served at Dallas and the 9 years at Southwestern College in Phoenix. I've watched actually two generations change. And they're coming in with all different set of questions. And they're coming in where they have never not known computers. They have never not known MTV. They have never not known conflict in Afghanistan. They have lived with the Afghanistani war all of their life. They have no clue of what life was like when John F. Kennedy was shot in downtown Dallas. That's a generation that's never known that. And my two sons are a part of that generation, Josh and Jeremy. And I think deeply, as I minister at Dallas Seminary, who will be the pastors of my grandchildren now? What kind of a ministry influence will they have? What kind of a church will they be able to attend that'll keep the heart of this passage at its heart? Who think of heaven and therefore understand earth thrown in. The first announcement of the birth of Jesus was a missional announcement. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who's Christ the Lord. The first prayer that Jesus taught his disciples had a missional prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The first message of the risen Lord was a missional message in John chapter 20, verse 21. As the Father has sent me, even so I send you, Jesus said. The greatest reason for Christian love among believers is a missional reason. That all men may know we're his disciples because we have love one for another in John 13, 34, and 35. The final commission of Jesus is a missional commission. And someone said it well, the last wish of our departed Savior ought to be the first wish of His waiting people. If the last thing Jesus said to His disciples had a missional impact, ought not that to be uppermost in our minds? What I want to do this morning with you, and it's very personal with me as you'll see, is that I want to ask and answer the questions of what would a personal response be? A personal response be to this missional commission that Jesus gave us. If you have your Bibles, turn with me there to Matthew chapter 28. Beginning in verse 16, he says this, "But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some were doubtful. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" I want to take this phrase by phrase, and I think you'll see the implications as we proceed. Number one, the quality and the character of this commission is it's universal in its authority. Did you see that? It's universal in its authority. Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Heaven and on earth. It is universal in its authority. The one who gives us this command is in charge. Now, that may sound like an obvious, but I think we have forgotten it. We who have pastored churches, like your pastor and your executive pastor who has encouraged us so much, he and his wife over the years, to keep on going, keep on serving, and has modeled a life of faithfulness. We dare not lose the fact that we are not the head of our churches. I serve as president of Dallas Seminary, but I am not the head of that ministry. I serve it better when I follow Jesus well. He is the head of the church. And the church is not two-headed. That would be monstrous. He has been granted authority. We're going to see it a little bit more later in the passage, but Jesus said in John chapter 5, "All authority has been given to me. And even judgment has been granted to me so that all may honor the Son even as they honor the Father who sent Him. For whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him." There are many religions that have an Allah or a father image. The cults have father images to God. But the real question, as a good friend of mine, Timothy George, has written a book, is Allah the father of Jesus? Just because they have a God term, just because they have a Father term, doesn't mean they're worshiping the same God. Because whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. In this postmodern, anything goes, your truth is your truth and my truth is my truth. Jesus would say, "Excuse me, I just want you to know I've been granted all authority." And by the way, it's not just on earth, it's in the universe. If it's universal in its authority, then what's the implicational application for us? Well, obviously, it is to submit to the universal authority of Jesus. Nearly part of the 19th century, the elders of a small church in Scotland met with their aged pastor and urged him to retire. They complained that there had not been a single conversion in the church in a year. There was one, he told them. He was just a wee lad named Bobby. They remember then, not only had the boy confessed Christ as his Lord, having accepted Him as Savior, but a few months later, at a missionary meeting, had done an outstanding thing. When the offering plate was passed, Bobby asked the usher to place the plate on the floor. And then removing his shoes, the young lad stepped into the plate. And said, I give myself to missionary service. I'm all I have. I'm all I have. Well, Wee Bobby became known and revered the world over by those who love the Lord as the gifted missionary in Africa, Robert Moffat, who as a wee lad stepped into the offering plate. If any brighter light had ever shone in that dark continent, it would be Moffat's son-in-law, David Livingston. Just one wee little lad who said, "I submit. That's all I have." If you would give you, and I would give me, and pardon my poor grammar, we would give we. What could God do with that? There's a second phrase. And that is, "Go therefore and make disciples." And you've probably had it preached here before. Go is not the command, though it's implied. It is a participle that grants the occasion. It's like saying, "Go shut the door." In Greek, you would say, "Having gone, shut the door." But you can't shut the door without going, so it doesn't lose its imperatival force. But the major imperative of the passage, the major command in the passage, is make disciples. And therefore, it's personal in its direction, because as all of us who have gone to grade school know, the implied subject of every imperative, every command is you. When you tell someone, "Shut the door," it's whoever you're speaking to is the subject of that command and is expected to fulfill that command. And because you as and I, as extensions of those early disciples who have likewise come to faith in Christ, whenever we came to Christ, we have become now accounted with the you. We have been a part of this great commission, and I'll show you why in a little while, but it's personal in its direction. And if it's impersonal, if it's personal in its direction, then the only right response is for us to assume the responsibility for the Great Commission is personal. If I'm the implied as a part of that you, then I need to take it personally. And so the question is, what are we going to do? Someone has said there are four kinds of people. There are cop-outs, there's holdouts, there's dropouts, and there's all-bouts. The cop-outs are those who have no goals and no commitment. The holdouts are those who know the goals but have no commitment. The dropouts are those who started toward the goals and failed in their commitments. But the all-outs are those who set and accept the goals and reach them. To assume that it's personal. A number of years ago, Paul Brand and Philip Yancey put it in language that, as I read it later, really speaks. I want you to consider with me if the world were shrunk down to a community of 1,000 people. Just 1,000. 180 of us live high on a hill called the developed world. 820 live in the rocky bottom called the rest of the world. The fortunate 180 on the hill have 80% of the wealth of the entire community. Over half of all the rooms in town, with an average of 2 rooms per person. 85% of all the automobiles, 80% of the television sets, 93% of the telephones, and an average income, an average for all of us at the top of the hill, only $5,000 per year per person. The not-so-fortunate 820 people on the bottom get only about $700 per person per year, many of them less than $75 per person per year. They average 5 people to a 1 room. How does the fortunate group of hill dwellers use its incredible wealth? Well, as a group, they spend less than 1% of their income to aid that lower land. In the United States, for example, of every $100 earned, $18.30 goes for food, $6.60 is spent on recreation and amusement, $5.80 buys clothes, $2.40 buys alcohol, $1.50 buys tobacco, $1.30 is given for religious or other charitable uses, and only a small portion of that goes outside the United States. They ask the penetrating question to make it personal. I wonder how the villagers on the crowded plain, a third of whom are suffering from malnutrition, feel about us folks on the hill. Will we assume personal responsibility for both the hill and the rocky bottom? There's a third phrase that I want you to see. It says, make disciples, not just make disciples, but he says, let's make disciples of all nations. All nations, all people groups. It's international, therefore, in its scope. It's international in its scope. It's universal in its authority. It's personal in its implications. It's international in its scope. And if it's international, then you and I need to continue to expand our vision to include the people of the whole world. To expand our vision to include the people of the whole world. That means you and I have to become compass-conscious Christians. Does that make sense? Now, I want you to think about this as we sit here this morning, and I'll do it as well. I want you to think of where you live. And then I want you to put yourself at the center of the needle of that compass. And can you even name the people who are north, east, west, and south of you? Do you know who they are? Would you start praying for them? Then I want you to expand it outward, beyond your own locality, to the world. Who is in front of you? Who are on the sides of you? Who are south of you? Depending on where you live and how you face, so you're not all praying exactly for the same people. But if where I am, you know, living at 652 Turf Court, Grand Prairie, Texas, out my front window, if I kept going, who would be that people group that ought to be a part of my lifestyle as a passion? Compass conscious. If you don't like directions, then pick the continents. If on those continents you could pick languages. If you think in that little chorus that we grew up with, red and yellow, black and white, all are precious in His sight. Do I have a ministry and a passion to minister in those four directions of color? Little riddle question. What's 750,000 miles long, reaches around the earth 30 times, and grows 20 miles longer each and every day? That'd be fun for your lunch hour. Let me say it again. What's 750 miles long, reaches around the earth 30 times, grows 20 miles longer each and every day? The answer is the line of people who are still without Christ. And you wonder, why do we exist? Why has God chosen us? Malachi, when the Israelites were complaining a little bit and whining, and Malachi's a book of whines, he said, I've loved you. And I go, how have you loved us? He said, and the fact that Edom is no more and you're still here. That I loved Jacob and didn't love Esau the same way. But it's not to be selfish. He says, because I loved you so that the Lord might be magnified beyond the borders of Israel. See, the reason we're a church, the body of Christ, is so that we might be magnifying the Lord beyond our walls, beyond our people groups, beyond our localities. Why does Henson Church still exist? It's not for itself. Why does the Irving Bible Church, where I attend, exist? Not for ourselves. We exist to magnify the Lord beyond our borders, to all the nations. Put pictures of missionaries on calendars, and every time you change the calendar, start with a new face. Put all your missionaries on a bookmark, and every time you open your Bible, pick a different missionary. We did a little thing when I was pastoring. We had a missions committee that was very creative, and they you've heard, I'll do it when I get around to it. So they all bought us round Tuits. It was a little disc called a Tuit. And then they put all of our missionaries on the front and back in really tiny type. So we put it in our pockets, and every time we touched, we did have a round Tuit. And we had reason to remember. Whatever it takes for you to keep the other nations of the world at your heart, that's the implication. Expand your vision to include the peoples of the world. It was an old story of a blind lady in Paris. And she was seen putting an exorbitant amount, seemingly an exorbitant amount for her small salary, her small living, in the offering plate every month. And somebody came up alongside her, and we said, "We can't help notice you put a pretty significant amount every month into that offering plate." And this blind lady says, "I know." She says, "I don't need electricity. I don't need fuel. So I have calculated what everybody else has to pay for fuel, and I can give that away for the cause of Christ." Now, there's a passion and a vision. What is it that you don't need that God does for His purposes? And could you get that dedicated and that creative to expand your vision to include the people of the whole world? Very quickly, number four, it's confessional at its core. It's confessional at its core. Baptizing them, see, reaching the nations, discipling the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to stop. Look up here with me. Think biblically. Think culturally. Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience. Their great Shema confession out of Deuteronomy 6:5 is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Monotheistic to the max. In fact, so monotheistic even today that to countenance that God could have a son whose name is Jesus. See, the irony in history, it's all turned upside down. There was a time in the book of Acts when the question was, could you be a Gentile and become a Christian? Because all the first ones were Jewish. Now the question is, can you be Jewish and be a Christian? And Barbie and I, walked over the street, and we gained admission into the Blues Festival. Not because we're such blues fans. Jazz would have been a little better, but blues is a little more funky than we're used to. But they told us that there was some pretty inexpensive food there, and so we went and had a falafel. And as I walked in the gate, here is one of our young missionaries from Jews for Jesus, passing out what they call broadsides. His name was Jonathan, and I came up to Jonathan and I said, "Jonathan, I'm Mark Bailey, and I just want you to know I'm so proud of you. Because the flack that you take for being Jewish and loving Jesus from your Jewish people." And we talked a little bit about who he knows with Jews for Jesus and so forth and so on. But I was glad he was there, and I encouraged him. A Jewish audience hearing and reading the book of Matthew that puts Jesus in the center of a triune relationship, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That's not small kind of confession to a Jewish audience. Jesus is the centerpiece of Christianity. Revelation 19:10 says He's the Spirit of prophecy. And Trinitarian theology is God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit with the appropriate centeredness for this period of time on planet Earth through His Son, Jesus. And that's why the Father shouted from heaven, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him." And we have a world that says we don't want to listen. But every time a person is baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, it is a confession of a triune relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Not an insignificant confession. As I mentioned, monotheism, the three great monotheistic religions of the world in terms of just popularity and influence, Islam, Judaism, and Christianity. The difference between all of that is how they see Jesus. How they see Jesus. I love leading tours to Israel, and I got my permit to be a guide, and we take people over there on a pretty regular basis. And I used to take them up on the temple platform where the Mosque of Al-Aqsa is and the Dome of the Rock, which is really not a mosque. It is really a memorial site. And I used to pay the admission to go in both of those until somebody told me what was inscribed on the circumference inside that the Dome of the Rock in honor of Muhammad the Prophet. Inscribed in Arabic, it says, God is not three, but one. It is blasphemous to think that God would have a son. I said, I'm not paying for that. I'm not paying to redecorate that. I'm not praying to populate that. I, in fact, grab our people. We pull over together to another site up there, and I read that inscription and tell them why we don't go in. Because for them, it's blasphemous that God would have a son. The irony, it's blasphemous to deny that God had a son. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, what will happen in our world in many ways if we are to continue to sever, or could we reverse severing and recover our roots, will be what you and I think. And really, it's not the elite leaders in the politics. It's really not even elite leaders in religion. It is founded and grounded in the grassroots movement of people like you and people like me who will not relinquish our loyalty to Jesus Christ. And every time there is a new person coming to faith, and every time that person takes that step of obedience in baptism, it is a celebration of the sonship and the triune relationship within the Trinity. That is a message that needs to be recovered and propagated in our time. Number five, it's informational in its method. It's informational. Baptism takes place once, teaching goes on. And it's informational in its method, teaching them. Undergird your passion for the world with your passion for the Word. We were down at Cannon Beach and had the privilege of ministering with Evan and Debbie. Incredible music of worship that they led down there. And I made a statement down there from a passage of Scripture that I love but don't like. Do you have any of those? We have to love them, but when we read them, we don't really like them. Proverbs 28:9 said this, if I fail, or if I turn away my ear from listening to the law of God, my prayers become an abomination to God. If you think you can pray without reading God's Word and without studying God's Word, that's abominable in the sight of God. And there's not too many things that are called an abomination to God. That's one of them. Why? Because I can't pray according to the will of God if I've never read the will of God. And so my prayer is dependent upon my Bible study, and my Bible study is made effective when I submit to myself to God in prayer. God, would this be true in my life? Peter closed his book, his second epistle, with grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Do you know Him any better than you did last year? Do you know any of His names better than you did last year? Do you know any of His attributes better than you did last year? Do you know His ways better than you did last year? Well, that's why you're here. And that's what this series is about. Acquiring the truth is information. Adopting the truth, internalization. Applying the truth, implementation. Because He didn't just say teaching them. Did you catch that? Teaching them to obey, next phrase, obey everything I've commanded you. It's transformational in its goal. It's transformational in its goal. It's not to know, it's to keep. But I have to know it in order to keep it. I love what General Schwarzkopf said. I've met a lot of leaders in the Army, he said, who were very competent, but they didn't have character. And I've also met a lot of leaders who had superb character, but who lacked competence. To lead in the 21st century, you'll be required to have both character and competence. It's not just a good heart, but it's also a good mind. It's developed skill. And so Jesus said, teaching them to obey everything I commanded you. In this series on reaching a postmodern culture and the generation next, they don't like the concept of truth. But Jesus said it well, and Gordon Lewis from Denver Seminary said it well as he responded to Scott McKnight's article in Christianity Today a month or two ago, when he said, you have to, if you want to get back to Jesus, you have to accept what Jesus said about truth. And he said, everything I tell you, I've learned it from my Father. These words are true. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And it was a great, gentle pushback by Gordon Lewis that you can't have Jesus and depart from truth. It's not Jesus or truth. It's Jesus in truth. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. The Father seeks those kind of worshipers. It's not just, I like it, but I need to live it. Dwight L. Moody said, the Bible is not given for our information, but our transformation. And Paul told Timothy, goal of our instruction is love, but love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere or an unhypocritical faith. See, all authority for all the nations, for all the commands implied in the present tense verbs all the time. I think it has incredible implication for us. But did you catch this? It's possible in its fulfillment. Number 7, it's possible in its fulfillment. He said, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. I needed Him to be with me. In fact, Matthew 1 and Matthew 28 are bookends. His name will be called Emmanuel, meaning God with us. And that's in chapter 1. In chapter 28, I'm with you, I won't leave you, I'll be with you always. Even to the end of the age. See, He hasn't left us alone to fulfill this on our own. Stephen Douglas of Campus Crusade and other missiologists have told us that 1 billion people may very well come to Christ in the next 10 years. 1 billion. Now think about this. How many pastors, how many Christian workers would be needed for 1 billion people? The problem is only 3-6%, somewhere between 3-5% of the pastors of the world will have formal theological education, either at a college level or a seminary level. Do you understand the implications of that? That we then are to make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all the commands of Christ. Why? Because that's the mission. That's at the heart of God. It's never been more important for Henson to be Henson. It's never been more important for Western to be Western. It's never been more strategic for Dallas to be Dallas. To train the trainers, to equip the equippers, to reproduce the disciplers. I want to show you one thing and we'll quit. As long as they've been tracking the census, it from 5,000 or so B.C. to 1830, 6,830 years it took to have 1 billion people alive on planet Earth. Are you ready for this? Watch this. From 1830 to 1930, it only took 100 years to get 2 billion people alive. It only took 30 years to get the third billionth people or person alive at the same time on planet Earth. From 1960 to 1975, it shrunk to 15 years. And probably because of Roe v. Wade and abortion in our culture, it took 14 years to move from 4 billion to 5 billion in 1989. But it only took from 1989 to 1999, 10 years, to get 6 billion people alive on planet Earth. Now, people, here's the heartbeat. This comes from the Encyclopedia of Christian Missions. Watch the growth line. Guys, do it one more time. Look at that. In just 2 lifetimes of our life expectation, God has brought more people to the table than ever before in human history. It's never been more possible to reach the world than it is right now. With communications, travel, technology, training, it's never been better. God seems to have said, look, I'll get the most people during the smallest amount of time for you. And I'll be with you until the end of the age. As long as the Lord hasn't come back, and as long as the last person on earth hasn't been discipled, we still have a responsibility. R.T. Williams put it well. Our passion, individually, is to reproduce the life of Christ on the canvas of everyday living. That's the finest of the fine arts. He says the finest of the fine arts is the reproduction of the life of Christ on the canvas of everyday living. If you and I will reaffirm our identity as followers of Christ, if you and I will reform our behavior and live like Christ, and you and I will then have the opportunity to reposition ourselves in a culture. And I am taking Oz Guinness at his word and at his challenge. And as for me and my school, we are moving into China with some incredible opportunities that God has opened up. We are moving into the Middle East in the Arabic-speaking world. And our online classes from Dallas Seminary were in English. And now we've started our Chinese translation. The next translation we'll do is Spanish. The next one will be Arabic. Why? Because in the West, and especially in the Southern Hemisphere, incredible opportunity in Latin-speaking people. China, why? Biggest nation on planet Earth. A billion, 200 million people. And if you just look at China and see all the nations around it, why wouldn't it be nice to target that? And the Middle East, in the Arabic-speaking world, with an Arabic-speaking seminary in Jordan that has tentacles all over the Middle East, 17 Arab countries being ministered to by a little seminary that was founded a few years ago, who has an extension in Baghdad, Iraq. And we're joining forces to encourage. I am taking it personally. Would you join me? Let's pray. Father, what an opportunity we have to be involved in a rapidly changing culture, but one never so posed in my lifetime or who Jesus is to be put on the table. Lord, even since 9/11, the opportunity to talk about Islam, Christianity, and Judaism and their values, just to see the debates with the presidential candidates being asked, what's the place of faith in your politics? God, it's never been more opportune. Would you help us from being so afraid to be bold and to ask, anybody ever told you about Jesus? Anybody ever tell you about the values that he has, the life that he can change? Father, may we respond personally to a still needed, ever possible opportunity your Son gave us. May we be missional as we seek to imitate our Savior. We ask in Jesus' name.